Iran's top military commander says the U.S. and several Arab countries involved in the assassination of General Soleimani should be held accountable for the crime. The United Nations says civilian casualties in Afghanistan increased sharply after the start of the U.S. brokered peace talks last year. And dozens of Boeing 777 planes are grounded worldwide following a Saturday incident involving a United Airlines flight in the U.S. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. It's good to have you with us. Iran says all those involved in the assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani must be held accountable. Chief of Staff of Iran's Armed Forces, Mohammad Bagheri, said that Soleimani's killing was an obvious crime and an act of state terrorism. He said that Saudi Arabia, the UAE, Qatar, Jordan, and Kuwait assisted the U.S. in its assassination of Soleimani. Bagheri stressed that all those who helped Washington commit such crimes must be held accountable. He said American planes targeted Soleimani's vehicle with armor-piercing weapons. General Soleimani and senior Iraqi commander were killed in a U.S. drone attack near Iraq's capital Baghdad in January of last year. Iran's foreign minister says regional countries are misguided if they believe that they can ever buy security from outside of the region.
We invite all our neighbors to abandon their policy of buying security from outside and using proxies against Iran. We invite them to have interaction on regional security issues. Foreign interference has brought nothing for the region but insecurity. No one from outside this region will ever provide you with security. It is us who should provide our own security.
Mohammad Javad Zarif said that Saudi Arabia and its allies have been spending billions of dollars on weapons sales and proxy wars against Iran. He said that has led West Asia to account for 25% of global weapons sales without boosting security there. The top Iranian diplomat said that the Saudis and others should learn a lesson from their past mistakes and help open up a new window to the region. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has slammed as arrogant the tone of the U.S. and the three European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei also denounced the West for failing to fulfill its commitments under the accord. In the meantime, Iran has announced the termination of its voluntary implementation of the additional protocol to the Nuclear Non-Proliferation Treaty.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has slammed what he called the arrogant, high-handed, unjust, and erroneous rhetoric of the European signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal toward the Islamic Republic. Ayatollah Khamenei also denounced Britain, France, and Germany for failing to comply with their commitments under the nuclear agreement. The leader also lashed out at Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who has repeatedly accused Iran of trying to acquire nuclear weapons. The leader added that Iran will never bow down to U.S. pressure and will not back down on its logical stance on its nuclear program. Elsewhere in his remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei referred to a law passed by the Iranian parliament in late December that requires the government to take additional action to reduce commitments to the nuclear deal, which includes a decision to end the voluntary implementation of additional protocol. The leader said Iran will develop its nuclear capabilities in line with the needs of the country, and for this reason, Iran's enrichment purity level will not be limited to 20%. He said Tehran may increase the level to 60% if it deems necessary.
We should remember that the framework around this whole thing is that a number of nuclear powers are sitting telling what Iran should do, which is not a nuclear power, while other nuclear powers are not even discussed.
Following the U.S. withdrawal from the nuclear agreement and its reimposition of sanctions in May 2018, Tehran exercised patience and remained fully committed to its obligations under the accord. However, a year later, Iran started to reduce its commitments in five gradual steps every 60 days, citing the failure of the European signatories to the JCPOA to uphold their end of the deal. In the meantime, Iran's ambassador to Vienna-based international organizations, Kazem Gharibabadi, said on Monday that Tehran has terminated the voluntary implementation of additional protocol, which allowed snap inspections of Iranian nuclear sites. On Sunday, Iran and the UN nuclear watchdog reached an agreement for the continued inspection of Iranian nuclear sites for 3 months. Gharibabadi said Iran would record information at certain nuclear facilities without the supervision of the inspectors, as per the new agreement. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has recently expressed willingness to participate in an informal JCPOA meeting with Iran and other signatories. It has offered to hold talks with Iran over how to return to the deal. This is why Iranian officials have repeatedly and unequivocally rejected any preconditions or talks on the U.S. return to the deal, arguing that it was the U.S. that abandoned the accord and violated the U.N. Security Council 2231 that endorsed the multilateral agreement. Tehran says it will reverse its scalebacks to its commitments under the deal once all sanctions are lifted and all the signatories go back to full compliance.
Political commentator Frank M. Speck says that Iran has made it clear that it will not be pushed around by the U.S.
If the United States is going to re-enter the agreement, the conditions sort of have to be there for it. President Biden can't look like he's caving into Iran, and of course Iran has made it very clear they're not going to be pushed around by the United States. So what steps can be taken to allow the countries to come together? Well, one of them was obviously over this weekend, where the European Commission or some group of Europeans was pretty clear, I think, the United States, that enough was enough and that we should try to find a way to move forward. Here in this country, the Iranian issue is not front and center at this point. Nobody is banging the drum here except some very small section of, at the moment, I would say the Clinton wing of the State Department. But by and large, the focus is on the disaster in Texas and, of course, the stimulus package. So foreign policy issues are not front and center. And in a certain sense, that gives Biden enough breathing room, perhaps, to make the moves necessary.
The UN says that civilian casualties in Afghanistan escalated sharply after peace talks began last year. According to an annual report by the UN mission to Afghanistan, civilian casualties stood at more than 8,800 in 2020. That was 15% lower than the previous year. However, the report suggests that a sharp uptick and historically high civilian casualties in the final 3 months of 2020. Casualties for the fourth quarter were up 45% compared with the same period in 2019. The Afghan government and Taliban militants began peace talks in September of last year. The talks were stalled for weeks and were just resumed on Monday. There is uncertainty over whether international forces will leave the country by May as originally planned. And staying with Afghanistan, the country has launched its coronavirus vaccination campaign aimed at inoculating hundreds of thousands. Doctors, security personnel, and journalists were among the first volunteers to receive shots. The Afghan president, Ashraf Ghani, says 500,000 doses of the AstraZeneca COVID vaccine will be used in the first stage. The vaccines were donated by India earlier this month. Afghanistan has officially registered a total of 55,600 COVID infections, including over 2,400 deaths. The real numbers, however, are believed to be much higher, as limited testing has hampered efforts to track the virus. Amin Alami in Kabul says the presence of Taliban militants hampers efforts to deliver domestic and international aid to the Afghan people.
There is a very big problem on the way of not only the Afghan government and its health bodies, but also on the way of international health organizations, including WHO, because they say that most of the areas in Afghanistan, mainly in rural areas, are under the control of Taliban militants. Despite the Taliban confirmed that we will welcome medics to our territory, and we will also help them to implement vaccination, implement their programs across our region. But this is not clear. Will the Taliban be honest regarding to this promise or not? The Afghan government, the people of Afghanistan, and even international bodies are calling on the Taliban militant group to not target medics.
A recent report by Human Rights Watch says the Indian government has adopted laws and policies that are discriminatory against the country's Muslim minority population. Munawar Zaman has more.
Everyone together, development for all, and everyone's trust. These were the slogans of Indian Prime Minister Modi in almost all election campaigns since 2014, when his party fought a historic and a fierce campaign with a landslide victory. 7 years down the line, it seems that the promises made are not satisfactory. Based on the latest report by the Human Rights Watch, the ruling BJP has adopted various laws and taken actions that legitimized discrimination against religious minorities and stigmatized critics of the government since coming to power in 2014. Violence against minorities is a historic issue in this part of the world. But since the emergence of Hindu nationalist government of BJP in 2014, anti-Muslim sentiments have increased. Experts say it's all happening amid state-sponsored impunity for a larger political agenda. Kavita Krishnan is a renowned social activist in India. She says besides large-scale discrimination against the Muslims, mounting crackdown on the voices vocal to government shortfalls or critics are also being intimidated and labeled anti-national rather than anti-government. Asked about the recent farmers' protest, she said,
because they know that any protest that is pointing out that these policies are being made in service of the Adanis and the Ambanis, basically they are defining that as being anti-Indian as well. So, you know, you have to be Hindu supremacist and you have to be pro-Adani, Ambani, pro-big corporations if you have to be patriotic in the BJP definition. Otherwise, into jail you go.
Another well-known author and activist, Harsh Munda, says today's India is different than the one Mahatma Gandhi dreamt about, which was inclusive India.
The present ruling party has its roots in something called the RSS, which was constituted in 1925. And they believe that this is a country of Hindus and that Muslims constitute in themselves a separate nation, which they have now got in Pakistan. And therefore Muslims, if they still want to live in India, will have to live as second-class citizens.
In recent years, Muslims have witnessed systematic repression against the community, which includes hate speeches, hate crimes, mob lynching, the controversial citizenship law, the issue of Babri Mosque, stripping Kashmir of special status, Lao Jihad, criminalizing instant divorce, among others. The ruling party, however, denies any discrimination against the community, saying India is a democracy and believes in equal rights for all, but critics question their claims. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Dozens of Boeing 777 planes have been grounded worldwide following a Saturday incident involving a United Airlines flight in the U.S. The flight out of Denver quickly returned to the airport after part of the engine caught fire and broke off. No one was injured, but aviation experts said the incident raised questions about the type of the engine and its maintenance. Boeing says nearly 130 aircraft with the same engine have now been grounded in several countries. The Denver incident is seen as a setback for the U.S. plane manufacturer. That is because Boeing has just recently resumed deliveries of another model, namely 737 MAX. The aircraft was grounded across the world last year following two fatal crashes. Georgia's police have arrested the leader of the main opposition party amid protests over last year's parliamentary vote. Nika Melia was detained during a raid on the headquarters of his United National Movement Party in the capital, Tbilisi. Footage from the raid showed officers dragging him from the building. Melia has been placed in pre-trial detention. Riot police also used tear gas against his supporters who protested outside of the party's headquarters. Georgia has been in turmoil since last year's parliamentary elections, which saw the ruling party score a narrow win. The opposition claims the vote was rigged. Official data shows that Britain's unemployment climbed to its highest rate in almost 5 years in the final quarter of 2020. The Office for National Statistics said unemployment rate edged up to 5.1% in the fourth quarter of last year. That happened as coronavirus lockdowns slashed economic activity in the UK. The government has spoken of plans to support employment, however. Analysts expect joblessness to surge at the end of April. That is when the government's furlough scheme, paying the bulk of wages for millions of private sector workers, comes to a stop. The UK is one of the hardest hit European states by the pandemic. Mina Taylor is a correspondent joining us from London. So, obviously, bad news here for the UK. I mean, I'm trying to see if there's a silver lining here anywhere, but yet I'm looking at the April joblessness that analysts are saying it will surge based on the furlough scheme actually also ending. What can you make of what has been reported in terms of the overall economy of the UK, including the unemployment rate?
Well, Kaveh, when you have a country that has the worst mortality rate from COVID in Europe. It's pretty difficult, if you were Boris Johnson, to see the upside in all of this. What is clear is that even though these figures, this 5.1% you mentioned there, is terrible news for the Exchequer, who've been hemorrhaging money. I mean, this furlough scheme has cost, what, nearly £47 billion just up until now. So the Treasury is desperate to kind of claw back some revenues. But I think a lot of firms are waiting. They're waiting to see how this vaccination drive pans out before they decide whether or not to hire new people. And one thing we do know that COVID would have done here would have been to change the job market, well, as we know it, in terms of working from home and more remote opportunities. So even though it's terrible, terrible news at the moment, and the government have put all their economic eggs in this vaccination drive basket, if Boris Johnson's four-point plan in getting the economy back on its feet through this series of easing up on lockdowns, I think companies will feel a little bit more clear in terms of navigating the future and deciding if they want to take new people on, Kaveh. But at the moment, I mean, yes, you and Boris Johnson would be sharing horror at these figures this morning.
When this furlough scheme ends, what percentage of the population is under it? And does the report indicate how that's going to affect the economy as a whole?
At the moment, Kaveh, there are about 2.4 million people still actively being propped up by this scheme. The figure is expected to get a little bit lower as Rishi Sunak, the money man, the boss of the Treasury here, eases down. On March the 3rd, when the new budget is announced and he makes his statement, I think it will be clear how much more support, but it definitely will not be at the rate that it's at the moment. And I fear there was a Resolution Foundation bit of research over the weekend that said one in three people in the job market expected to lose their jobs with furlough coming to an end. And in fact, all these companies that simply can't prop up hanging on to their staff members anymore.
Thank you very much for that, Amina. We appreciate it. Amina Taylor there from London. Many thanks. Spanish protesters have clashed with police during a fresh rally over the jailing of Catalan singer Pablo Hasél. Protesters in Barcelona were met by lines of riot police and police vans. They threw bottles and other objects at law enforcers. They also made barricades out of rubbish bins and set them ablaze. This was the seventh night of clashes after the rapper was jailed for allegedly glorifying terrorism and insulting royalty. Hasél is known for his anti-establishment raps. His nine-month sentence has prompted debate over the freedom of expression in the country. Several people have been injured and dozens detained since demonstrations began in Barcelona and several other cities. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a televised speech delivered on January 8, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, on the anniversary of an uprising led by the people of the city of Qom on January 9, 1978.
U.S. interests lie in creating instability and chaos in the region. The main issue is not about the necessity or lack of necessity to create instability, as it is evident that there should be instability in such countries. Rather, the main issue is about how to create such instability. Sometimes they cause it with Daesh and sometimes they do it with seditious moves, such as the one plotted in 1388. According to the solar calendar. Another is the things that they are doing in the region. So they are after causing instability in the region. That is wild that American loudmouth says that Iran causes instability in the region. No, we are the cause of stability and we are standing up against US's effort to create instability. In the year 1388, according to the solar calendar, the US wanted to render Iran unstable. Which is what occurred to them in 1399. They wish to do in Iran what was done in the US recently.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
In particular, the day before yesterday, during which certain individuals poured into the US Congress, as a result of which US congressmen were forced to flee through secret passages. In Iran too, they wished to create chaos and wage a civil war, but Allah the Exalted did not help them succeed. In the year 1388, they were thinking about creating a chaos in Iran. But in the year 1399, Allah the Exalted caused them to face the same fate. When we look at the path that the country and the revolution has taken since the 19th of day until today, we see that our country has achieved power, strength, depth, and experience perhaps 10 times more. One could go as far as to say 100 times more, but I do not want to exaggerate the figures than those times. We have gained experience and have equipped ourselves.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Thank you.
Iran.
Recently published satellite images by the International Panel on Fissile Material have revealed that Israel is expanding its Dimona nuclear facility in the Negev Desert. Israel has acknowledged the existence of the Dimona nuclear reactor, however it neither confirms nor denies the purpose of the facility. The site has provided the Israeli regime with the material needed for its nuclear arsenal, according to a report by a non-profit organization named Federation of American Scientists. In 2020, Israel possesses close to 100 atomic nuclear warheads that are made from plutonium produced in a Dimona heavy water reactor. However, other sources have put that figure at 300, with some estimates even going as far as 400 nuclear warheads. The Israeli regime has a deliberate ambiguity policy on its nuclear arsenal, which means despite being the only possessor of nuclear weapons in West Asia, it always refuses to accept or deny having any. Israel has always turned a deaf ear to international calls on nuclear transparency, and it has never allowed any inspections of its nuclear facilities. With the US's invariable support, the regime has so far defied the international calls to join the Non-Proliferation Treaty, or NPT. The treaty aims to halt the spread of nuclear arms and weapons technology. This is all while Israel has constantly accused the Islamic Republic of Iran of weaponization of its peaceful nuclear program and assassinated several nuclear scientists in recent years. However, Iran has rejected all these accusations, as it was among the first nations to sign the NPT. In January, Iran's permanent representative to Vienna-based international organizations, Kazem Gharibabadi, denounced favoritism towards Israel by the International Atomic Agency. He said such a treatment has given the Israeli regime the audacity to ridicule the watchdog and press ahead with its advancing nuclear weapons program in defiance of international calls. Israel's possession of nuclear warhead poses a significant threat to regional stability. The regime has carried out bombing campaigns against Syria for the past years. It's threatened Iran militarily on numerous occasions. And when it comes to Hezbollah, Israel has repeatedly threatened to destroy the resistance group.
First of all, they want to keep it as secret as possible. But there's another reason for this, and it's because Israel gets a large amount of economic and military aid from the United States. It's the biggest recipient of U.S. aid. And there is a bill that was passed, I guess, 60 years ago, the Symington Amendment, which said that we cannot provide aid to any nation that has a nuclear weapon and is not part of the Non-Proliferation Treaty.
Israel's name has been synonymous with aggression, illegal occupation, and war with regional countries, as well as other international crimes. In August 2018, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu threatened Iran with atomic annihilation, right from the regime's Dimona atomic weapons facility. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, slammed Netanyahu by calling his statement beyond shameless. The regime is the center of fabrications against Iran's peaceful nuclear energy program, which is subject to round-the-clock monitoring by the UN. Israel has made baseless allegations against Iran, saying it is developing nuclear weapons. Yet the regime owns atomic warheads and refrains from allowing inspections of its facilities. Unlike Iran, Israel has so far refused to join the Non-Proliferation Treaty, whose aim is to prevent the spread of nuclear arms and weapons technology, in defiance of international pressure. Several countries have helped out Israel to develop its nuclear arsenal. They have secretly sold the Israeli regime material and expertise to build warheads. These nations include the US, France, Germany, Britain, and even Norway.
Well, you can draw the conclusion that perhaps the United States likes volatile regions. The more death and destruction, the better. It survives on this, and it invests extremely heavily in the most powerful military regime on the planet.
However, Israel's nuclear weapons project would never have succeeded without a major contribution from France. Surprisingly, Paris took the toughest line on counter-proliferation when it came to Iran's peaceful nuclear program, whilst at the same time it helped lay the foundations of the Israeli regime's atomic weapons. Whilst Israel has fabricated accusations against Iran's peaceful nuclear program, it's the only possessor of atomic warheads in the West Asia region. There have been growing calls for a region free of nuclear weapons. So why then have the US and Europe themselves turned a deaf ear to such demands? U.S. President Joe Biden's administration has announced three symbolic gestures toward Iran in an apparent break with former President Donald Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran. Ned Price, a spokesman for the State Department, said Thursday the Biden administration was willing to meet with Iranian officials and other world powers involved in negotiating the nuclear deal. Price said Washington would accept an invitation from the European Union's top diplomat to attend a meeting aimed to discuss a diplomatic way forward on Iran's nuclear program.
Well, the U.S. is trying to play a little game here by saying, I'm going to go to Europe and I'm going to meet Iranians and I want to talk about the JCPOA, and maybe the U.S. will lift some sanctions. It's just the message the U.S. is just not getting it right. The U.S. needs to understand when Iran stopped giving false hope that there is no return to the JCPOA unless the Americans lift all sanctions, apply the lifting of the sanctions, allow Iran to sell its oil and to make deal with other companies as stated in JCPOA, and then Iran will stop withdrawing from the nuclear deal.
Washington says it has lifted travel restrictions on Iranian diplomats accredited to the United Nations, headquartered in New York, limitations that were imposed by Trump in 2019. Also, in a letter to the UN Security Council on behalf of Biden, acting U.S. Ambassador Richard Mills said the United States has withdrawn three letters from the Trump administration that claimed the U.S. had reimposed UN sanctions on the Islamic Republic. Mills said that sanctions measures terminated in Resolution 2231 endorsing the nuclear deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA, with six world powers, remain terminated. This is while the overwhelming majority of the members in the 15-nation council had described Trump's bid to restore UN embargoes on Iran as illegal, arguing the U.S. was no longer a member of the JCPOA. In a tweet, Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif responded to the U.S. acknowledgement that the snapback mechanism of the JCPOA has not been triggered. He reiterated Iran's position that Washington must lift all sanctions imposed, reimposed, or relabeled under the Trump administration before Tehran reverses its scaleback of the commitments under the nuclear accord. Zarif had earlier urged France, Britain, and Germany, three European signatories to the nuclear agreement, to abandon their calls on Iran to act first to salvage the JCPOA and instead demand an end to the U.S. quote, economic terrorism on Tehran. In a reaction to the U.S. announcement that it would accept the EU's invitation to a meeting of Iran and the P5+1, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh said P5+1 no longer exists due to Washington's withdrawal from the deal. He repeated Iranian officials' stance that the U.S. must first put its words into action before Tehran follows suit. Even after the U.S. exit from the JCPOA and the reimposition of sanctions, Iran remained fully committed to the accord for a year before gradually reducing its commitments in five steps, citing the failure of the European signatories to the deal to keep their end of the bargain.
Iran made it very clear the government is forced to abide by the decision of the parliament. And the parliament decided to implement several steps, one after the other. The first one is the 21st of February, and on the 21st of February, Iran will withdraw from the voluntary protocol and will reduce the sudden inspection of the atomic energy inspector. Therefore, the Americans need to understand that there are other steps that will follow if the sanctions are not lifted.
The country has times and again noted that all the retaliatory steps are reversible once all signatories honor their obligations.
Myanmar has been the scene of mass demonstrations against junta leaders ever since the February 1 coup. Anti-coup protesters have defied a crackdown by the military, taking to the streets in several cities across the country almost daily. Demonstrators are demanding the release of the country's de facto leader, Aung San Suu Kyi, who was detained along with a number of parliament members. They're also demanding the restoration of civilian rule. Myanmar's junta has ratcheted up security measures to quell anti-coup demonstrations. and the internet in Yangon has been down for several days. Junta leaders deny they staged a coup and justified their power seizure by alleging widespread voter fraud in November elections that Suu Kyi's party won. They also pledged to hold new elections soon. This, however, has failed to calm down the situation.
I guess a lot of times with the Burma army and the Burmese dictators, they are always above the law. So why he doesn't calm the situation is because he doesn't want to calm the situation, because he wants things to be under his control, and he wanted to hold on to the power the way he wants to run the country. And that is why, although you will see a lot of chaotic going on, and you would think that if he is sincere about, if he's talking about the election issues and election is fraud, if that is the case, then why violence?
The army generals have filed multiple charges against the deposed leader, including ignoring an import and export law over walkie-talkies that were found in her home during a search. The Nobel laureate's lawyer says she has also been hit with a second charge, which is violating the country's disaster management law. Observers believe the accusations against Suu Kyi are an indication that the military is seeking a permanent grip on power.
Nobody knows how long the military is going to hold on to the power, but it is very worrisome that they probably may not want to let go the power, because for so many reasons, especially those who are in power, like high-ranking position like Mae Aung-le, he has so much political ambition in order to become the president, and even more so in order to control and have control over his own economic ambitions.
The military seizure of power has drawn global reactions. The United Nations has warned the army of several consequences of any harsh response to protesters. The UN Special Rapporteur said Myanmar's generals will be held accountable for any suppression of the civil disobedience campaign there. The coup also drew reactions from other international players. China said the situation in Myanmar is not what Beijing wants to see. It also rejected social media rumors that China was involved in the coup as complete nonsense. However, China, along with Russia, says the coup is Myanmar's internal affairs. The United States, however, has taken a different stance. Last Wednesday, U.S. President Joe Biden announced new sanctions on those responsible for the coup and any entities linked to junta leaders. Biden said Washington will be ready to impose additional measures. There is also the risk of a new confrontation between U.S. and China, maybe over Myanmar.
I mean, look, yes, the U.S. is talking about threatening to impose sanctions, targeted sanctions especially. And what did they do in the past week? They did impose some targeted sanctions, but it's just on, what, on the gems companies? But the most important thing to follow, to go behind, is the oil and gas company that is owned by the military. That is where they make a whole bunch of money in order to buy their submarines, their warplanes, all kinds of sophisticated weapons, which we call Mag and Mel, the oil company. They didn't do anything about it. That is something we wanted to see the U.S. will sanction.
The two nuclear-armed countries are already facing off on a range of other issues, including the U.S. interference in China's periphery, such as the South China Sea and the Korean Peninsula, as well as the trade and cyber wars between them. Myanmar is just another geopolitical war threat for China and the U.S., but observers believe Beijing has an edge over Washington in this struggle.
Saudi Arabia could not have it any better. As soon as the former U.S. President Donald Trump came into office, it was evident that he intended to solidify the relationship with Saudi Arabia even more than before. And the businessman that Trump was, that translated into weapon sales to Saudi Arabia.
$533 million.
The Saudis were more than happy to comply. Through their weapons purchases, they also bought the loyalty of the U.S. president when it came to the wrongdoings, like their human rights violations, and of course, the Saudi war in Yemen, and the grave violations that were taking place there. The U.S. president even shielded the Crown Prince from the brutal murder assassination of Jamal Khashoggi, which the world condemned as a heinous crime. That included the current U.S. President Joe Biden, an act which may have been the straw that broke the camel's back when it came to Saudi Arabia and the Crown Prince. This may explain why Joe Biden has announced that King Salman is whom he would communicate with in Saudi Arabia and not bin Salman, even though bin Salman is in fact the de facto leader of Saudi Arabia.
And on Saudi Arabia, I would say, you know, we've made clear from the beginning that we're going to recalibrate our relationship with Saudi Arabia, and that, you know, President Biden, and one of the questions there was also, just to go back to the context of it, whether he would be speaking with MBS. And part of that is going back to engagement counterpart to counterpart. The president's counterpart is King Salman. And I expect that an appropriate time, he would have a conversation with him. I don't have a prediction of the timeline on that.
I think that the significance of this snub of Biden's statement is the suggestion that by the White House or Biden will not consider Saudi Arabia as synonymous with Mohammed bin Salman, but rather seek to establish a relationship with Saudi Arabia that does not uniquely or exclusively depend on Mohammed bin Salman. And of course, that can carry many meanings. At the moment, it just seems to be a statement of significance in expressing the intentions of the Biden administration to rein in Mohammed bin Salman.
The Saudi Crown Prince, however, was forewarned of Biden's stance towards him. Biden used pretty tough language specifically against Mohammed bin Salman during his campaign trail, calling him a pariah. Tough language that the Saudis were not used to hearing. Even though the U.S. President Joe Biden claims that human rights is a barometer when it comes to Saudi Arabia, then why would it sell weapons to other countries, like in the case of Egypt, in which President Sisi is known for rights abuses in that country? The U.S. president has plans for West Asia, or the Middle East region, that goes beyond Saudi Arabia and Israel. The region's security is still very much a concern for the U.S., but regional dynamics and equations may be changing. First off, ending the U.S. support for Saudi Arabia's war on Yemen.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
If the U.S. wants to establish regional security, it will need the Islamic Republic of Iran. The U.S. realizes the military power that Iran possesses, and without this power, the region will be in flux due to tensions between Iran and Saudi Arabia and Israel and with the resistance groups in the region. In order for this to be solved, the U.S. realizes that it has no choice other than to rejoin the JCPOA. This can decrease tensions significantly, even though both Saudi Arabia and Israel are not enthusiastic about this, nor do they support it. Iran is also looking for regional stability, but without U.S. presence in the region. This comes in the form of Iranian President Hassan Rouhani's vision for peace called the Hormuz Peace Initiative, or the Hormuz Peace Plan. In order to establish security in the region, including the Persian Gulf, the Strait of Hormuz, and the Sea of Oman. This will involve regional countries.
The message coming from Biden is that while we are not lifting sanctions, we are offering concessions in other places, in other issues. And I think for Iran in particular, it's a matter of to what extent can we trust the U.S. to lift the sanctions if we do eventually come to a deal.
But why would the U.S. be after this approach to West Asia? The Pentagon, at Biden's direction, has undertaken a review of changes that need to be made to U.S. military deployments worldwide with an eye towards countering the growing threat from China. West Asia is no longer a number one priority for the U.S. It remains to be seen, however, if the U.S. lifts Iran's sanctions in order for this plan to bear fruit and for Iran to return to the JCPOA. The U.S. President Joe Biden's approach towards Saudi Arabia changing, however, is just a mirage, since Saudi Arabia has continued bombing Yemen and throughout all the previous U.S. administrations, and despite U.S. promises made, the U.S. support has not changed, neither for Saudi Arabia nor for Israel.
is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
I told Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatihul Jinan, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih Al Hayat, written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. We're up to chapter 6, which is the chapter of the etiquette of eating and drinking. We know that the primary sustenance that we need to survive, to live as human beings, is food and drink. And without these two things, we will not be able to continue on living. And so it's a necessary primary requirement for us. The way that Islam sees food and sees drink in both senses equally to be the ni'mas, among the ni'mas, among the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, there is a certain way that we need to handle the blessings of God. We know that when it does come to appreciating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's blessings, there will be an increase in that blessing itself. You know, when we are thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what it is that He has given us, there's going to be an abundancy of that. The verse in the Holy Quran itself says, لَإِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ. And the opposite of blessings, or the opposite of appreciating what it is that we have, is kufr. Kufranu ni'ma. For us to reject, for us to deny, for us to neglect the very blessings that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why one of the very, very common, unfortunately, types of kufr, if we could say, among us, is kufru ni'mah. We might do that consciously, we might do that subconsciously. You know, I would say that one way of us doing a lot of kufru ni'mah, or rejecting the bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is by nagging and complaining about what kind of food we're eating, or about the type of food, or not wanting this type and not liking that type, and having a long kind of list of requirements for what it is that we approve of or what it is that we don't. And in most cases, we really make our parents' lives very, very difficult. You know, maybe one day, you know, all of this will be taken away from you. And so we really need to remember that food comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like everything else. And because it's among the ni'mas of Almighty God, there are certain ways of dealing with it. Now, the first hadith that Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli mentions here is in regards to how we are able to behave with the type of food that we have. Now, clearly, we're not just talking about making sure that your food is halal and making sure that you say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There is a lot more than that. And inshallah, most of the points, if not all of them, that are mentioned in this book, I will be sharing with you. But just bear in mind that there is indeed a lot more than what is in this book.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش های مفاتیح جنان است که فرون دماغ و سواب داره فرون روزون
است. One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرون درختکاری رو کم سواب داره. دعا هم داره, سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
Imam اونطوری که رو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree.
محیط زیست نگه سالم نگه داره این دو ثواب داره.
There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment.
وقتی میخوای کشاورزی کنی یه قدر گندم بگیر رو به قبله بیست این دعا رو بخون اینم هم امام گفته دیگه.
When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned.
تو نظام اسلامی
We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
The first hadith that Sheikh Jawadi Amuli mentions is in kind of like giving us that religious Islamic identity of ours, you know, reminding us that you need to make sure that you preserve your own identity, that you are your own person as far as being a Muslim is concerned. And this is very much applicable for us Muslims living in the West, because sometimes we tend to try to fit in and adjust ourselves by, you know, sacrificing some of the important precepts of our religion that we believe in, all for the sake of accommodating to the other. And that's not going to be in our advantage. If we were to keep our identity, if we were to preserve our self-dignity, you know, and have respect for ourselves, you know, if you are a Muslim, and even though you're always bombarded by halal food being some kind of conspiracy to support global terrorism and all these other things that they say in condemnation of halal food, you know, that sometimes could weaken a person's confidence in them saying, excuse me, I only eat halal foods. And so even though we have that kind of stereotype happening, we have mainstream media, you know, demonizing something as simple as halal food, you know, but you would never hear about the same scenario happening for other kind of dietary requirements in religions like kosher or whatnot. And so be yourself, be who you are, and honor that. And if you do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will also give you that level of honor and dignity. But if you forsake all of this, then something else is going to happen. And that's why Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, "La tazalu hadhihi al-umma bi khair." This ummah will continuously be good, be well. "Ma lam yalbasu libas al-ajam." As long as they do not wear the clothes, the attire of Al-Ajam. Al-Ajam here is in reference to the foreigners. And the understanding, the correct understanding in this context is in reference to the non-Muslims. وَيَطْعَمُوا أَطْعِمَةَ الْعَجَمِ مَا لَمْ يَلْبَسُوا. So as long as you don't wear the attire of the non-Muslim, and as long as you don't eat from the food of the non-Muslim, وَلَمْ يَطْعَمُوا أَطْعِمَةَ الْعَجَمِ فَإِنْ فَعَلُوا ذَلِكَ. And if they were to do so, if the ummah was to do so, if people in the ummah were to do so, ضربهم الله بالذل, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will strike them with humiliation. So they will feel humiliation. And we'll continue on speaking about the portions of food and some other important etiquette in regards to eating. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast.